The scripture reading is selected verses from throughout the Bible focusing on peace. We will read it responsively as printed in the bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord strengthen his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. How beautiful are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who says to God's people, a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you were called. May the Lord bless people with peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Be at peace with one another. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and that make for peace. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. May the Lord strengthen his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Bring your peace to our hearts, living God, that in the stillness of this moment, we would hear a word from you, a word that comforts us and challenges us, a word breathed by your Holy Spirit, even through the fallible words that are spoken, so that we would live lives of faithfulness to you who has made yourself known to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our sermons this fall, we're looking together at Jesus' teaching as we find it in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, chapters that begin with a preface, an introduction, a section of the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Beatitudes, eight statements about happiness. The word in Greek is makarios, and makarios means happiness, eight statements on happiness, in which, as it were, Jesus says to the crowd who was listening to him in the first place and to us who read the scripture now, says to the crowd and to us, listen, I'm about to teach you. I'm giving you teaching, not just so you can know what is right and what is wrong, but so that you can know a happiness within your life that nothing can take away. This is not a transitory happiness. that Jesus wants for our lives. It's something deep. It's something personal. And as he speaks about it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, so in a sense, he speaks about it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The very last words of this long sermon, these three chapters, Jesus says, if you hear my words and you follow them, not just hear them and do nothing about them, but if you hear my words and you follow them, your life will be like a house that is built on the rock. You will have a firm foundation in life, and when the storms come, and they will, he doesn't promise us that there will be no storms. When the storms come, and they will, when the water rises, when the rain falls, when trouble looms, your life, your house will remain steadfast. This is what I want for you, now and for all eternity. This kind of happiness, a happiness that Jesus would say comes not in the way that the world promises happiness, but in some ways which are really rather strange, rather paradoxical, and at times seem all to be almost to be contradictions in terms. So Jesus in the preface says this. He says, happy are the poor in spirit. And we would go, well, a person who's poor in spirit almost by definition is not happy. But I think Jesus is saying this, that our happiness comes from being poor enough in spirit to know our utter dependence on God. Our utter dependence on God. That kind of weakness which lets God in the door to be the Lord and Master and Savior of our lives. Happy are those who mourn. How strange is that? Mourn for what? Mourn, I think, for our sins. Grieve over our sins. Grieve over the evil that is in this world around about us, that God is so passionate to heal. And we'll hear more about that again today. Happy are the meek. Those who do not have to force their way on others, to bully their way around, because their lives are dependent on the power of God. If God is for us, then we don't have to grab life. It's a gift from God, and we receive it. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in a world in which there are many hungerings and thirstings, many appetites in our lives. Jesus says this needs to be our first one. What are we hungering for? It could be money. It could be food. It could be sex. It could be power. There are all kinds of appetites that we have. And in our world, don't we know that almost all of them are out of alignment? And Jesus says, put them back into alignment by hungering and thirsting, first of all, for righteousness, for right relatedness. That's what the word means to God and to others. Is this what you are passionate about, what you hunger and thirst for right relatedness to the God who made us and to those around us who are our brothers and sisters, whoever they are? Happy, says Jesus, are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. The one we will look at next week as our series concludes is, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Perhaps the one which seems to be most contradictory in itself. And then today, the one we're going to be looking at, happy are the peacemakers, says Jesus. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Happy are the peacemakers. In the Greek in which the New Testament is written, the word is irene or eirene, from which we get our name Irene. If your name is Irene, it just means peace. Or in the Hebrew Old Testament, perhaps more familiar with the word shalom, for peace, from which the name Solomon would come. Happy, says Jesus, are the peacemakers, not just the peace thinkers, but the peace doers, the bridge builders. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. They will bear a family resemblance to God. They will be in the same business, the same family business as God. God's business, the family business, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the business of making peace, of peacemaking, a business that God is in along with other activities, but a business that God is in because we have made a mess of the world that God has made. On a local level and on a national level and on an international level, the choices we have made as human beings has brought this world to the place where it is, and God's passion is to fix it and to fix us along the way. And not only to fix it and to fix us, But here's the strange thing. God's passion is to call us into the family business to share in peacemaking with God. So we're not just part of the problem, we're part of the solution wherever we can be. Peacemaking in a broken world, in a war-torn world, in a world filled with tragedy. You don't have to look very far to see the brokenness of the world around about us or to see the lack of peace in our world. You just need to turn on your television or turn to the web and look at the news, and all of a sudden into our lives and into our homes, streaming, it's, as it were, just one story after another of some kind of tragedy, some kind of difficulty, some kind of war, some kind of conflict, and perhaps it seems more in the last 3 to 6 months than we've ever seen in a long, long time. So easily it enters our world and our experience, and from time to time, if you're like me, you just want to shut it out. Just want to shut it out, close it off, turn it off, and retreat to an island of peace in this world of ours. And in a sense, that's what we're doing right here in this place. This is an island of peace, but you can't stay long in this island of peace. It's as if the war-torn, strife-torn, troubled world, broken world will break into our lives wherever we are. When I lived in Canada many years ago, the Falkland War broke out. And one of the stories on the Canadian television was of a Canadian family which just 3 to 6 months before the war had emigrated to the Falkland Islands. They just wanted to go to a place in the world where they thought they would get peace and quiet. Deal with the sheep that were down there. And all of a sudden the war was there, but the war's been here too. So we thought we were safe, and then along comes 9/11 on our own piece of property, on our own turf. So it comes into the place where we are. And even if so many of the wars and the strife are far away, well, the ones we're involved in come home to us as well in the form of veterans who have been serving. And when they come home, they do not always leave the war behind. But it becomes a part of their lives. And the absence of peace is something that they very often bring with them, whether they want to or not. In 2002, a study was released from Yale University that found that combat vets, those vets that had been in combat, were almost 4.5 times, 4.5 times, it's 450%, 4.5 times as likely to be the cause of spouse abuse than others. 4.5 times as other men, 21% in the period of this study of spouse abuse in our nation was taking place by those who had been in conflict, in the heart of conflict. A simply huge number for a relatively small group. And we know the other consequences that they carry back with them as well. The increased rates of divorce, the increased rates of depression, the increased rates of unemployment, and then the increased rates of losing your job, so that even if you get it, the chances are far greater that you will lose it along the way. So the war is still going on within. And there is no peace in so many lives and in the lives of so many families related to those who have been in the midst, in the heart of conflict. Which points us to the fact that when the Bible speaks about the need for peace and about the absence of peace, it's not just speaking about the presence of overt war. The Bible is not just speaking about the presence of overt strife, those things which look belligerent on the outside. But the Bible is speaking about both the outside and the inside, and in particular about the absence of peace in our lives and in the world, even when the surface looks as if everything is all right, but it's not. When there's something, and sometimes we know it and sometimes we don't, when there's something bubbling up deep down below, peace on the outside but trouble within, the Bible would say that the peace that God wants has not yet come. Think for a moment of the orchestra playing on the Titanic in 1912, and it seems that all is well, but we know that just over the horizon, there's an iceberg coming and all hell is about to break loose. And would that somebody soon enough had broken the peace, as it were, to turn things around and to change things before the storm before the iceberg did its work, and all that happened followed. Or think, for example, of the vibrant nightlife in the 1930s in Berlin and in London, which hid and obscured what was going on in the background that very few people saw. Winston Churchill saw what was happening. Other people did not see what was happening. Churchill called it the gathering storm, the gathering storm. But when he mentioned the gathering storm, he was accused of being a warmonger and not a peacemaker. And others gained the label of peacemaker and not him. He was driven on one occasion in 1938 to broadcast on the radio from London to his friends here in the United States these words. He said this: "We need the swift gathering of forces to confront not only military but moral aggression, the resolute and sober acceptance of duty by all nations, great and small, to banish the fear which already darkens the sunlight to hundreds of millions of men beneath the surface, and women and children beneath the surface." And this is what he concludes. He says, "Is this a call to war? Does anyone pretend that preparation for resistance to aggression is unleashing war?" And his final words: "I declare it to be the sole guarantee of peace." So there's a thought. Preparation for war as peacemaking. Of course, in this particular case, history proved Churchill to be right, too little, too late, but proved him to be right. Though all of that leaves with us the difficult and burning questions about figuring out when to speak up and when to be silent, when preparation for war is indeed essential for making and keeping the peace, and when it's yet one more step in the progression towards war itself, and figuring out when the injustice and the evil of this world is so great that the peace we have must be broken if true peace is to invade the world and the lives and the institutions of which we are a part. Saying peace, peace, says God through the prophets to the people when there is no peace at all. And this is true whether it's on the international stage or on the national stage, or whether it's in our businesses and with our colleagues, or in our houses or in our homes, with our families or with our friends. Wisdom, decisions, real and difficult, need to be made. And this all seems to be exacerbated by Jesus himself, the one who says to us, "Happy are the peacemakers." Is he not also the one who on one particular famous occasion broke the peace and marched into the temple in the city of Jerusalem, into the outer courts, and overturned the tables of the money changers, quoting scripture to those who were there, saying to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves and robbers"? This is the same Jesus who says, "Happy are the peacemakers." It is this same Jesus who also speaks to his disciples. And you can see some of these verses, by the way, in the handout which is in your bulletin today. This is the same Jesus who says to his disciples that if they decide with all seriousness to follow him, then there will be occasions when there is no peace at all. Once you decide to be a follower of Jesus and hold him as central in your life and determine what is right and wrong by his standard, there will be others who say, "How dare you do that?" Even in declaring your allegiance, you are saying that we ought to do it as well, and we want nobody to tell us who we are going to be. So Jesus, the one who says, "Happy are the peacemakers," turns to his disciples, and in these words, which are filled with Hebraic, what we would call Hebrew hyperbole, says this to his disciples. He says, "I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother." Which leaves us scratching our heads. And if we were to turn to Jesus and say, "Do you really mean it?" He says, "Well, in one sense, of course I mean it. But I just want, as he does so often, to get your attention. Of course I want there to be peace within our families. But sometimes the path to peace is not easy. And the decisions that we have to make will very often lead to strife first of all. And I want my disciples not to be naive in this world that is broken and filled with evil and is at times at war, visible and invisible. I want them to know that they need desperately to call on me for wisdom, to know when to speak and when to be silent, and to call on me for courage, to stand in the breach, to hold warring partners together. Sometimes it's to be in a place where you will be blamed by both sides. And I want my disciples to know that they will need resilience, because sometimes in seeking to make peace, there will be periods in which it seems no peace is coming at all. Indeed, things are worse than they were at the beginning. Be not naive about that. And I think he would say more than anything else, for my disciples to know that if indeed they are to become peacemakers in this broken world, they will first of all, you will first of all, we will first of all, need to know God's peace within us. If our actions in the end, no matter how well-intentioned, are actually going to lead to peace, then they must spring from a sense, an overflowing sense of peace deep within our lives, God's peace that we, as it were, offer to others. From a secular point of view, John Steinbeck puts the need for this inner peace as the source of outward peace like this. He says, most people do not like themselves at all. They distrust themselves, put on masks and pomposities. They quarrel and boast and pretend and are jealous because they do not like themselves. If we could learn to like ourselves even a little, maybe our cruelties and angers might melt away. Maybe we would not have to hurt one another just to keep our ego chins above water. If we could learn to like ourselves even a little, maybe our cruelties and angers might melt away. Maybe we would not have to hurt one another just to keep our ego chins above water. From a Christian point of view, back in the 1400s, 600 years ago, Thomas A. Kempis, in a little gem of a book called The Imitation of Christ, puts it like this. He says, first, keep peace with yourself. Then you will be able to bring peace to others. Some people, he says, are never at peace with themselves, nor do they bring it to anyone else. These latter are a burden to everyone, but they are more of a burden to themselves. A peaceful person does more good even than a learned one. Now, this is very hard for Presbyterians to hear, that sometimes our learning will do us no good when it comes to peacemaking, but or at least less than a peaceful person. A peaceful person does more good even than a learned one. The person who is at perfect ease. And that's a wonderful word. A person who is at perfect ease, a great phrase, is never suspicious. But the disturbed and the discontented spirit is upset by many a suspicion. He or she neither rests himself nor permits others to do so. And we know some who spread that sense of the absence of peace wherever they are. And we know those who, no matter what they do, share that sense of peace and bring calm and ease wherever they go. If you want to be a peacemaker, in other words, you will always need to begin with that peace within. And if you do not have it, then unintentionally, more often than not, you will share that troubledness within your soul. And that will come up over and above and through everything else you do or you do not do. From a Christian point of view, it's not, I think, as Steinbeck says, that we're called to like ourselves. I think there's some truth in what he says. But if I were to put that phrase in a Christian context, I'd put it like this. That if, in fact, we are to bring less trouble to others than sometimes we do, if we're to find that inner peace within us, the thing we do need to know, the thing we do need to discover, is that God, Almighty God, likes us and loves us and adores us. It's easy to say, though sometimes we need to hear this too, that God loves us. But have you ever thought that God really likes you, adores you, is passionate to bring peace to your life and to work through your life to bring peace to others? When we know that God is interested in us to that extent, we have the possibility of a foundation of peace within that will lead, almost as a natural consequence and perhaps even as an obligation, to share that peace with others. So the question I really want to leave with you today is this. In peacemaking, there are so many things we need to do or don't do. There is wisdom that we need. There is courage that we need. There is resilience that we need. We know all of that. But today, do you know God's peace within you and God's passion for peace that will translate into action, but first of all begins by bringing peace within our souls? Do you know that even when we sin and rebel against God, God constantly, as it were, as he did once in history, sends Jesus, his Son, to us to make peace by the blood of his cross? Do you know that he did that for you? Do you know that even when we sin and rebel against God, God longs to fill our minds with all peace and joy, as the scripture says, in believing? Do you know that? And do you know that even when we sin and rebel against God and peace is far from us, that this same Jesus wants to leave his peace within our lives to overflow to others? We often use this verse only, unfortunately, at funerals, but it is one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. Jesus says to his disciples and says to you and me, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be dismayed." Peace within, resilience for the long haul, courage to step into the middle, and wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. All the tools we need that God longs to give to us when we join the family business of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in being passionate about peace in a troubled world. No easy answer, but a calling from God to join with God in the midst of this world, to not be more of the problem, but to be more of the solution, and to depend on God in all of our relationships, to be like his child. Happy, says Jesus, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, our Heavenly Father, help us to know how to live as your children, to know your passion for peace, your willingness to go to any lengths to bring it to us in our relationship with you and to spread it through us in our relationship with all. Grant to us your peace within that would overflow into this world for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen.